Well, we're turning back to the passage that we considered earlier this morning. I actually had a different message, even though we're continuing this section in the book of Hebrews. I think what I want to do today is, or this evening, is just take what I have here as the fourth point and actually add it on to what was already said this morning. When you deal with a section like Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, there's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of stating of doctrine, and then the Apostle Paul building upon that. And as I was going through the notes today, I was thinking that most of what I have as points under the headings tonight is a rehash, really, of what we dealt with this morning, with the exception of the end of what I wanted to say this evening. And so I want to, in a sense, go over what we considered this morning and then trust that the last part of the passage, the last part of the text dealing with God bearing them witness will be something that we are going to consider this evening. So we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll read the text that we're going to consider tonight from Hebrews chapter 2. But let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the Word of God, and that we have not been left to ourselves, that we have divine revelation given to us to guide us into all truth. Father, we pray that tonight, as we consider Thy Word, that Thou would help us, Lord, to rightly divide the Word, and help us, Lord, to have a better appreciation for what we have contained, or what we have in our hands tonight, which is the Word of God. Father, we are thankful that we have not been left to ourselves. We're thankful that Thou hast given us a divinely inspired book, comprised of contributions of men who were borne along by the Spirit of God, spanning thousands of years in its making. And yet tonight we have in our hands the complete Word of God, the rule and guide for our instruction and for our learning. And so, Father, help us to have that better appreciation and that joy of coming to Thy Word. And especially tonight as we consider it, Lord, that Thou will take something that's said and apply it to our hearts and give us more of a love for Christ and for His work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, we started this section in Hebrews chapter 2. We considered that it really was an expansion of what the Apostle Paul mentioned at the beginning of the book. At the beginning of the book, the Apostle reminds those Hebrews to whom he's writing that the same God who spoke to the fathers through the thousands of years that Israel was a nation has taken upon himself in these days to speak to us through his Son. Whatever he conveyed in the Old Testament, whether it was through the prophets or through angels, it's been declared and revealed to us in a greater fashion in the New Testament era when Christ came into the world. One of the things that grieves me most about my time that I spent in the Church of Rome is the impression that I get when I consider who Christ was. It's a system of idolatry, system of images, and you worship those images. It's impossible to consider images and pictures of Christ apart from worship. I had someone tell me one time, well, it's an aid in helping me to worship Christ. I don't worship the image, but the image leads me to worship the one that the image represents. Well, that's the exact thing that the children of Israel did when they came out of Egypt. They made images they made a golden calf, and Aaron saw the heart that was being revealed in the people, and he tried to steer them through this image back to worshiping the Lord. And he actually said, "These be the gods," or "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." So the worshiping of images, the worshiping of pictures in worship, it can't be used in the worship of the Lord, because that's forbidden. And when God condemned the false worship at the Mount, he actually had them grind up that image that they said was being used to help them in their worship of the Lord. He made them drink it. The Lord condemns the use of images and pictures in worship. It's impossible to consider a picture of Christ and not worship, because then you're thinking of Christ in terms of other than worship. So the worship of Christ and the worship of the image are one and the same. And I say that was one of the biggest scars that is left upon my mind and my heart in these days. It's been 30 years since we left the Church of Rome. And yet I still, when I think of Christ and I think of what he has done for me, I have these pictures, these images of Christ as a white, pale, soft man who has birds flying around them. And it may all sound funny, but when you have that in your mind and you think of Christ in those ways, it's not biblical. It's not right. I don't picture Christ by nature. I don't picture Christ as a preacher. I don't consider Christ as one who challenges the scribes and Pharisees. I don't consider Christ as one who, when great zeal comes upon him, he overturns the money changers and condemns turning his house into a house of merchandise, which should be a house of prayer. And I say that that's the danger of these images and these thoughts of Christ that really, in a sense, are idolatry. Christ was sent into the world, yes, to offer up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Yes, to accomplish that great work of redemption. But there was never a man of God. There was never a man of God that paralleled the Lord Jesus Christ. He took to himself human nature. Later on in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul emphasizes the need that Christ had to take to himself a human nature. He didn't take to himself the nature of angels. He came into the world to take human nature, to suffer, to bleed, and to die in order to redeem his people. But he was a man. He was a God-man, yes, but he was a man. And as a man, he went about preaching and doing good and healing the sick. And it was the testimony of Christ is that he hath done all things well. Christ was a great preacher when he was on the earth. And that's one of the things that's emphasized in chapter 1 of Hebrews and into our text. God hasn't spoken to us simply by the use of the prophet and the use of the angel. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The message that God wants us to see, to understand, the message of the gospel, he has declared through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and then those that came after him. And so I want to, for a few moments, consider the confirmation of the message of salvation. This morning we considered our response to the message of salvation, but I want to consider the confirmation of the message of salvation. And as I say, this is actually just should be like an appendix to the message that we heard this morning. So, if you will, we considered those four points this morning. This will be the fifth point under what we considered this morning, with just simply an emphasis upon God's confirmation of the message. It shouldn't surprise us that if God is the source of the message of salvation, and he sent prophets and angels to confirm that message, and sent his Son into the world to preach that message, and then the apostles, those that heard him, that they also preached that same message, it shouldn't surprise us that God's stamp of approval would be upon that message, the message of salvation. And that's what we have in our text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. We'll read the first four verses of chapter 2 just to get the immediate context. Therefore,
We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. I want to focus on that aspect of the passage that deals with the confirmation of the message of salvation. God not only has given the message, he has confirmed that the message is from him to accomplish the work of salvation, to accomplish the work of redemption. Christ came into the world, but he came into the world to preach the gospel. And preaching the message of the gospel, whether it was by Christ or the apostles or those that followed, needed confirmation, especially in the day in which that Christ came into the world. There needed to be confirmation that this message came from the Lord. And the Lord gave that confirmation. I was just speaking to Judah and Levi this past week about how God used Moses, one of the scripture passages that they're considering from the Old Testament, going through the life of Moses. They're dealing now with when God sent Moses to speak on his behalf. Moses was at the burning bush. He saw the bush. It was burning. It wasn't consumed. He said, I'm going to go see this thing. That's where he met with the Lord. The Lord told him to put off his shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon he stands is holy ground. That's where Moses is called by God to go back into Egypt and preach redemption, to preach deliverance from the bondage that the children of Israel were enduring in Egypt. And one of the things that the Lord emphasized to Moses was, I'm going to send you, I'm going to give you the words to say. Moses says, how will they believe me? The Lord said, take your hand and put it inside your bosom and then pull it back out again. And his hand was leprous. He put it back in again. He pulls it back out and it's whole. He told Moses that he was going to turn the water into blood as he poured out the water onto the ground. His staff was going to turn into a serpent. All these indications, God told Moses, not only am I going to give you the message, but I'm actually going to give the confirmation of the message. And it's important that God gives that confirmation, because it gives an indication to those that are hearing the message that this is the truth. And it wasn't just that God sent Christ into the world, but he confirmed the message through the signs and the wonders and the divers miracles. And it wasn't just Christ's ministry, the miracles that he performed, that confirmed the message of the gospel. The Lord gave that ability, that power to those that followed him, that saw the ministry of Christ, the apostles as well. And that's what I want to focus on here, because there's a lot of confusion about why God gives signs and wonders. What is the reason why God gives signs and wonders? And in our day especially, there are a lot of people that emphasize the signs and the wonders apart from what the signs and the wonders are supposed to be confirming. And so I just want to consider this a little bit tonight as the Lord gives us help. God also bearing them witness. God sent Christ, God sent the apostles into the world. They were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Christ. And God also bore them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts according to his own will. Whenever the Lord gave a word, he gave the confirmation of that word. And especially in the days of the apostles, when they went out preaching the gospel, the Lord confirmed the message of the gospel by signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders, in other words, things that were done above and beyond the normal course of human events, things that would have indicated that the hand of the Lord was upon these men. And you find through the book of Acts that there are signs and wonders that the Lord gave. There are indications that the Lord was with these men when they went out to preach. You think of the day of Pentecost. Those that were unsaved, that were in Jerusalem for the feast, On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down upon the apostles, and they went forth preaching, and they were given the gift of tongues. And these men in Jerusalem were wondering, what is this amazing thing that we see, that these men are preaching and that we all hear them in our own language? It would have been enough of a sign if the Lord had given them the understanding of their language so that they were able to communicate in everyone's language. But that's not what happened. When the apostles preached, they spoke their language, and yet everyone else understood them in their own language. Different parts of the Roman Empire, people from different parts were all gathered in Jerusalem. And as the apostles spoke, they spoke one language, and individuals heard them all in their own language and their own dialects. That's an amazing confirmation of the truth of what they were saying. And it gave Peter a great opportunity to preach the gospel and to command them to repent. What shall we do? Repent and believe the gospel. You never find signs and wonders being given exclusively, or the signs and wonders being given just for the sake of the sign and the wonder being done. You listen to the charismatics, you watch their programs, and it's all about healing. It's all about for the benefit and the well-being of the person, that they can go on with their life and do this and that. It's you don't see a connection between the signs and the wonders and the message of the gospel. Signs and wonders were given to confirm the message that was being preached. And that's important to emphasize in our day, a day where individuals want to see signs. They want to see signs. I remember John Greer years ago. It was the first time I was at the youth camp up in Pennsylvania. And it was a Thursday night. Friday night, we always had a bonfire, so no one actually preached. But it was technically the last of the evening services that we had during the week. And the first week I was there, which was the second week at camp, John Greer preached a message from the Passover. And in dealing with the message of the Passover, what was the Passover indicating? Back in Exodus chapter 12, there's a verse where the Lord says that the blood shall be for you a token. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Israelites were commanded to take the blood of the Passover lamb and apply it to the lintels, to the doorposts. And when the blood was applied, the death angel would pass over them. They would be spared, their firstborn. And I remember him saying that in his introduction to this message, he was speaking to young people. And he says, young people often say, if only God would show me a sign, I would believe. If only God would show me something, show me a sign, then that would be an indication to me that I would believe. And his emphasis was, God has shown you a sign. The word for token in that passage, the blood shall be for you a token. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the word sign. God has given a sign. He's given the work of Christ. That's the greatest sign, the greatest wonder that God has shown to sinful man, to confirm the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel was given in the old economy by the prophets. It was given by the angels. What's God's confirmation that message that was preached for thousands of years to the Jews in the wilderness, and when they came into the promised land, and when they went away to captivity and then came back into the land, and the 400 years before Christ came into the world? What's God's confirmation that the message that was preached all through those years is the message that came from God? The greatest confirmation is the blood of Jesus Christ. The greatest confirmation of the message of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so signs and wonders are always given to confirm the message of the gospel. If you ever hear individuals emphasizing these gifts and these signs that are given apart from the message of the gospel, you know that man's not being sent from the Lord. The focus is the message. The sign is given to confirm the truth of the message. God also bearing them witness, talking about the apostles, both with signs and wonders, to confirm the message. He's bearing witness. He's not giving them this ability to stand in and of itself just for them to heal and to do these things. It was always given in order as an indication of God bearing them witness. It was a stamp of divine approval. We say that this message comes from God. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He's spoken unto us by His Son. God gave signs and wonders according to His will, not to these individuals, to confirm the message of the gospel. Also with divers miracles. It says God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles. It isn't just the course of human events that is set aside. It isn't just what we consider the laws of physics being set aside, but miracles, things that can only be attributed to God in things concerning the body, healings, raising of the dead, amazing works that the apostles were empowered to do because God was confirming the message of the gospel. The Lord Jesus told the apostles that they were going to do these things in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 12, the Lord said that the greater works than these would they do because He was going to His Father. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father. Greater works than Christ? These apostles were said to do greater works than Christ. Christ Himself said that. How is it that the apostles were given this ability to do greater works than even the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think that the works themselves were greater. You can't perform greater works than the Son of God. It's the ones that were doing the work that indicates that the works were greater. Donald Barnhouse, who used to be the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, gave an illustration that I think he kind of hits the nail on the head and sums up what John 14:12 is indicating. He told a story of and I'm speaking from memory here, but he told the story of a ship that was out at sea, and either they didn't go out with a doctor or the doctor got sick and was unable to perform his duties. But while they were out at sea, there was a young man that took appendicitis, and he started to run the fever. He got the sharp pains and he was deteriorating very quickly. And they knew that they only had a certain amount of time in order to operate. And they were so far out at sea, they knew that they wouldn't have enough time to get back to port to have the surgery to save this man's life. And so the cry went out on the ship, if anyone had any medical experience, that they were to come see the captain. And so a young man, one of the officers on the ship, comes to the captain's quarters, and he tells them, I had a year of medical school, had a little bit of training, but I never performed any surgeries. And the man said, well, you're the best we've got. And so they had some manuals, something that the man was able to look at, to study. And they moved the fellow to a secure area. They cleaned everything. And this one who never performed any surgery at all was asked to perform an appendectomy to try to save the man's life. And cut by cut, took his time, followed the manuals, and here the man was able to perform the removal of the appendix, and he saved the man's life. And I remember hearing Dr. Cairns give this illustration, and he said, there's nothing abnormal about an appendectomy. They happen all the time. People get their appendix removed all the time when it gets inflamed. So there was nothing in and of itself that was miraculous or that stood out about what this man did. What made it an amazing feat of accomplishment was the one who performed the work. He wasn't a doctor. He was a man who had very little understanding of these things, and he was able to remove the appendix. It's nothing for a doctor to remove the appendix, but this man, because of who he was, his work was greater than any of these other physicians that remove appendixes all the time. And Barnhouse emphasized this. He said he thinks that's what's in mind when he says that the greater works than he that shall he do than what Christ did, because Christ goes to His Father. The works themselves aren't greater. The amazing thing, what makes the works great, is that men like us, men like the apostles, are able to do these works and to do these things in order to point men and women to Christ. So the Lord enabled these men, these apostles, with the ability not only to perform signs and wonders, but also divers miracles. And then gifts according or gifts of the Holy Ghost. As I was thinking about gifts of the Holy Ghost, there's two things obviously that are mentioned that are being mentioned here: gifts and then the Holy Ghost. And we'll start with the Holy Ghost. That the Holy Ghost is the one who was sent into the world to exalt Christ. The Lord himself said to the apostles before he went to the cross, he says, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going away. I will not leave you comfortless. I will give you another comforter. He shall glorify me. Whatever he hears, that will he speak, and he'll show you things to come. He will glorify me. It should be a red flag immediately in a Christian church or in a Christian ministry if the work of the Spirit is constantly being emphasized apart from the work of Christ. Christ himself told us that the Spirit of God, when he comes, his whole purpose is to glorify Christ. His purpose in being sent into the world was not to receive the attention. It's not to receive the focus. And when men whose ministry is constantly emphasizing the work of the Spirit, and you never hear anything about the work of Christ, you have to begin to wonder how much of the Spirit is in the man's ministry. If Christ said that the whole reason why he was sending the Holy Ghost is to glorify Christ. The work of the Spirit himself is joyed when he can hide and Christ is seen. It's the same type of imagery that John the Baptist desired, is that John would decrease and that Christ would increase. The desire of the Spirit of God is not to draw attention to himself, but rather to draw attention to the work of Christ. And here we're told that the signs and wonders and the divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. You can take all of those statements, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the gifts, and it's all connected to the working of the Spirit. Again, reminding us that these things have been given in order to confirm the message of the gospel. It's gifts that are given by the Spirit of God in order to promote the preaching of the gospel. When the apostles went out, the Holy Ghost had anointed them. He gave them gifts. And wherever they went, souls were saved. Churches were planted. It's an amazing thought when you read through the book of Acts. And you come to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And you consider how much of a work the Lord had already done. Remember, to the Jews, the message of salvation, the message of redemption, was a Jewish message. The Gentiles were pagans. They were ungodly. They didn't have the promises. But now Christ comes into the world and he ascends back to his Father and he gives the Holy Spirit in order to equip the apostles to go forth and to preach the gospel. And what do you find? One of the most thriving and strong churches that you see almost immediately spring up in the days of the apostles is in Antioch. Now that may just be something that we're used to hearing. You know, we live in a day where the gospel has gone out into all the world. But in the days of the apostles, this was an amazing thing. Souls were being swept into the kingdom from Gentile nations. And one of the strongest, most healthy churches in the days of the apostles was in Antioch, made up of Gentiles. It's an amazing work of God. And that's actually what created some of the controversy that led them to meet together to discuss these things in the Jerusalem Council. But the Holy Ghost was showing through signs, wonders, divers, miracles, and gifts that he's given, he was confirming the message of the gospel. He was confirming the message that the Lord was the one sending this message out. Which brings us back to this theme of the fact that the gospel is given by God He used prophets in the Old Testament. He used angels in the Old Testament. Christ came into the world to preach the message of the kingdom. It's being confirmed as being that divine message by the gifts according to the Holy Ghost that he gave to the apostles. And then notice the phrase at the end of the verse, according to his own will. Here we have all these things being done in order to bring about the accomplishment of the fulfillment of the will of God. The souls being saved, this great work of evangelizing the world. That's the reason why these gifts were given. And I say God always confirms the truth of the message of the gospel by giving these gifts. Even in our day today, we don't have many of these same gifts that the Spirit of God has given. But we do have gifts, confirmations from the Lord that the message is true and accurate and that Christ is the head of the church and that his work is successful. The scripture tells us that God has given us gifts, and these gifts are spiritual gifts given to us by the Lord as the head of the church in order to not only to confirm the message of the gospel, but to equip the church to continue preaching the message of the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. It's one thing for us to consider these supernatural things that the Lord gave to the early church. And they were amazing things that the apostles were able to do. But it all falls under this category of the gifts that God gave to the early church. He still gives gifts. He still gives us gifts. It's just a little bit different in nature. It's not the supernatural, but it's nonetheless described under the same term, being empowered by the same Spirit for the purpose of confirming the message of the gospel. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we read in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." This is a passage dealing with the ascension of Christ. It's a quote from Psalm 68, talking about the successful work of the one who led captivity captive. It's talking about Christ. And now he's ascended up on high. He is the successful plunderer of the strong man's goods. He has taken to himself this great plunder from his successful battle. And it's an indication of the love that the king has toward his people. He has this great plunder, this great success of his work. And then he gives of that success gifts. It's the same idea that David performed when he had recovered all that the Amalekites had taken after they had invaded Ziklag. He gave gifts. He gave of the plunder as an indication of the blessing of the Lord. And those gifts were sent to different individuals throughout the kingdom as a reminder of the success of David. Well, we have a greater David. The Lord Jesus Christ is that greater David. He accomplished a greater work. Not the enemy of the Amalekites, but the great enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil has been overthrown by the Lord. And he's successful. And now he's ascended up on high. He's at God's right hand. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9 and verse 10 is a parenthesis. It's something that's kind of added. The thought actually continues from verse 8 down in verse 11. So we'll read verse 8 and then jump to verse 11 just so you get the flow of what the apostle's saying. "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ is successful in his work. He goes back to glory. He gives gifts to men. The gifts that he gives are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How is it that God edifies the body of Christ? How is it that Christ, by virtue of his successful work, builds up his body? He gives us men. He gives us men. The ones that are referred to in verse 11 are the gifts. Verse 8, he gave gifts unto men. In verse 11, and he gave some apostles. You understand what the apostle's saying here? The gifts are the men. And the men that were given in order to see souls saved, to be added to the body of Christ. And then once they're added, those same men were given to edify the body of Christ, to encourage God's people, to build them up, to ultimately lead them to be like Christ. To come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. God has given us gifts. They may not be the supernatural gifts that he gave to the apostles for the confirmation of his word, but nonetheless, they are divinely appointed gifts that he has given us. And they were the apostles, the prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, I'm not going to break down verse 11. That's actually not the text that we're considering tonight. But I wanted to mention this as we conclude the message tonight and wrap up this section in Hebrews chapter 2. I wanted to emphasize to you that men who are called of God, men who have the call of God upon them and are sent out into the ministry, are not just a blessing to us, because they are, when they handle the word of God and they labor in the word of God. You know, Judah and Levi, when we pray at night, you know, Mr. Mercer's not in our church now. He's gone back to accept the call back in Northern Ireland. But when he was here, was trying to emphasize to them of how difficult it is for a man to be involved in the ministry. You're trying to carry on the work of Christ. You're trying to carry on a supernatural work that has been going on in the world and will be going on until that last soul is saved and brought into the body of Christ. And here's a man who God has placed his call upon and thrust him out into the ministry. And I try to tell Judah and Levi, I say, you know, for me, it's easy for me to travel and to preach. You know, I can recycle messages, right? I can take a message I preached before and preach that again somewhere. And I have the opportunity to fine tune a message, as it were, to say, well, I need to go this direction in this message. And I can take weeks and weeks and preach it 3 or 4 times to finally get a message to where I feel that that's really hitting at the heart of the text. But a man who's called of God doesn't have that luxury. A man who's laboring in the word week in and week out, opening the scripture, laboring before the Lord in the place of prayer, he has to have a fresh word for the people. And I said to my sons, I said, how hard do you think it is for Mr. Mercer? He's got to preach to us 3 times every Lord's Day. He's got to do Wednesday evening every week. And the next week we come back, he has to have a fresh word for us. I said, that's a difficult responsibility that you have as a man of God who's called to the ministry. And so we should never forget that the one whom God has given to us, and it doesn't matter what church you're a part of, you're never going to get a perfect man. Christ is the only one who is the perfect preacher. Christ is the only one who is the perfect man. And we're going to have things that we struggle with and battle with in church life. But this passage reminds us that by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ himself gives gifts to his people. It's connected to his finished work. And one of those gifts is at the end of verse 11, pastors and teachers, or in the original, it's one office, it's one person, the pastor teacher, the one who not only instructs us out of the word of God, but also shepherds us, who cares for us the way a shepherd cares for his sheep, who examines the sheep, who brings that sheep before the Lord and praise over him, praise over his wife and children, who labors in the place of prayer for his sheep, who labors before the Lord, pleading with the Lord to give a fresh word to him that he then can go and equip the saints. That's what this passage is saying. In order to get the saint to that place of maturity, in order to get the saint to that place where they are arriving at that image of Christ, that's the work of the minister. That's the work of the pastor and teacher. In the same way that God confirmed the message of the gospel by signs and wonders in those days, he is still confirming the message of the gospel by giving us men who rightly divide the word of truth. It's just as much a gift as the supernatural gifts that were given to men. Oh, the appearance of it may be in different form. But the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of sinful men in bringing them to Christ and drawing them effectually to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and then working in them a sanctifying work to conform them more to the image of Christ, is just as much a divine work as the Red Sea being parted or manna appearing on the ground. That you and I, who struggle and battle with sin each and every day, and who come to the Lord and confess that sin, knowing full well where we would be if we were allowed to pursue the course of our nature, yet we come back to the Lord rejoicing in the work of Christ and thanking the Lord for this sanctifying work which is conforming us more to the image of Christ. What's more impressive? What's a more glorious miracle? Parting sea? Overstepping the bounds of physics for a time? Or taking a dead soul who is just as much dead as Lazarus, of whom it was said, "Behold, he stinketh." When we're dead in our sins, everyone around us knows we're dead. By our actions, by the way we live, we send forth that aroma of death to everyone around us. What's more glorious, parting the Red Sea or taking a dead soul and by the work of the Spirit speaking life into that soul, seeing that soul quickened, made alive, being joined to Christ, and then gradually over time being more conformed to the image of Christ? I dare say, I think you can make the argument that it's a more impressive work. It's a more impressive sign that you can take a man who was on skid row and begin a work in his heart that conforms him to the image of God's dear Son. It's no less a work or a gift that God has equipped his church with than if he was able to part the Red Sea or feed the 5,000. It's an amazing work that God continues to do. And he gives gifts in order to confirm the message, that the message of the gospel is from God. It's the same message that was confirmed by the law and the prophets, preached by Christ, continued by the apostles and other men who are called to labor in the word of God. Gifts of the Holy Ghost. I remember Dr. Allison preaching on this text years ago, and I had to come down to Greenville for something. It was probably because I was in love with my future wife. It's amazing how many trips to Greenville you do from Pennsylvania when love is motivating you. That's a motivating force to do a lot of things when you're pursuing a wife. But I remember listening to that message where he was emphasizing this, that a man called of God to fill the pulpit and to labor among a people for years and years, simply opening to them the word of God and desiring to see them conform to the image of Christ, is an indication of the successful work of Christ on their behalf. I remember hearing that. And it was like a week later, I just called him up out of the blue. And I said, I want to thank you for being a gift, God's gift to me. And I think oftentimes we get so discouraged in the Lord's work that we lose the bigger picture, as it were. We lose the bigger picture of the purpose of the church. We lose the bigger picture of why are men called? We say men are called of God. Men that come to fill a pulpit and receive a call from the Lord, they explain the leading of the Lord in the scriptures and through acts of providence. that they're called of God. What do we mean by that? We mean that God has raised up a man and given him as a gift to the church in order to see the work of holiness continued on in the life of the saint, to actually bring that person to the point where they're conformed to the image of Christ. When was the last time that you said to your minister that he was a gift given by God to you? That's the approach that we need to have. Every time I've been involved in church work where people get so bitter and so angry that they leave the church, usually over something that is quite ridiculous, actually. A lot of the things that drive people away from churches oftentimes is it's lamentable that it leads them to that reaction. But in every time I see that, I never run into a case where when that person's complaining to me about the way that the church is going, that they tell me I labor and I plead before the Lord every day for the man of God that he's given us. It's usually the other way around. The discontentment that you find in the heart in relation to church work is because you're not praying for the man. It's because you don't see him as a gift. He may not be as good of a preacher as this person. Or his gifts may be in different areas that it's not every man isn't as equipped as others in certain areas. But every man who's called to occupy the pulpit in his local church, who's called of God, is given as a gift. And I had to tell Judah and Levi, we have to view Mr. Mercer as God's man, as the gift. And it's amazing that when you pray for the minister and pray for the elders and pray for the deacons every day and take it upon your heart to labor before the Lord and plead before the Lord that he would bless these men and use them to equip the church and to sanctify his people. It's amazing how your view of the church changes. Now, again, it's not to say everything's perfect. As long as we're in these bodies and as long as we continue to struggle with sin, there's always going to be problems in the church. But your perspective of things tends to change when you're laboring before the Lord and lifting up the man of God. Every time I've had issues in churches, I wasn't praying for the elders. I wasn't praying for the minister. But when you take it upon your heart to pray for the man of God every day and pray over this passage, take this passage and plead before the Lord and thank the Lord that he's given us a man of God who is laboring in the word of God, and you draw the connection between that gift and the successful work of Christ, it does change your approach. It does change your thought process. And you have a heart of love and desire toward the minister and toward the church. I've experienced it in my own life. Take it as a personal testimony that my view of the church changed when I took it upon my heart to pray for these men. And I think oftentimes a lot of the problems that end up affecting local churches, it really can be just laid at the feet that we're not praying for the man of God. And we're not praying for the church. And we're focusing on the things that get us upset rather than the gift that God has given us. God always gives gifts and signs to confirm the message. And in this one of the ways, he confirms it in other ways, but this is the one thing that came to mind, that it's clearly connected to the work of Christ, that he gives gifts unto men. And one of those gifts is the pastor teacher. Pray that the man that God has given you in this place would be a divinely appointed pastor and teacher. Pray that God would help him to be a pastor and a teacher. The work of Christ and the evangelizing of the world depends on it. The man that God has given you here is connected to the successful work of Christ. Pray in that way. Pray that God would continue to help him to fulfill that responsibility and that role to which he's been called. And I think your perception of the church will change and the work of Christ will change. Labor before the Lord and bring this back to the Lord, that the Lord has given these things in order to confirm the message of salvation. This has been the theme that we've been considering from Hebrews chapters 1 and chapter 2. God gave the Word. He has confirmed the message of the Word through the labors of the apostles and the prophets and the men who were sent into the world to preach the gospel. And in our day, He's doing the same thing. We're thankful to the Lord for the gifts that He's given to us to bring us to that place where we're conformed to the image of Christ. That's my desire. That's my desire. I want to be like Christ. I want to be excited about the work of Christ. And I don't have much excitement in the work of Christ when I'm not praying for the work and I'm not praying for the man and I'm not trying to encourage others to be sanctified in their walk with the Lord. The Lord has given us these gifts. And one of those gifts is the pastor and teacher to confirm the message of salvation. It's a great work that the Lord is doing in the world in taking dead sinners, joining them to Christ, quickening them, making them alive, and then conforming them to the image of Christ. Because when we're with the Lord forever, when we either die and go to be with Him, or He comes back in all of His glory, we're going to be conformed to His image immediately. We'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. It's going to happen. The work is going to be completed. We're going to be like Christ. But in the meantime, He's given us men to help us slowly, while we're still in the bodies of death, to be more conformed to His image, to confirm the message of the gospel. What a great encouragement to us that we are part of the work of Christ and redeeming His people and bringing those people into His body and conforming them to His image. We think of the Reformation when the gospel was recovered and this great work that the Lord did during those days. We're part of that work. We're part of the work of Christ. He's still saving souls. He's still bringing in souls. And He's doing it through the preaching of the gospel, the same exact message that the prophets had, the angels communicated, Christ Himself preached, the apostles, these men who were sent out all through church history, men called of God. To our day today, we still have men who are called of God, gifts given to the church. I trust that as we've considered these things, that the Lord will help us in the place of prayer to realize the blessings that we have and to labor before Him in the place of prayer for the gifts that He's given us, namely the men who are called of God to continue to preach the gospel. It's a great work that we're part of. I trust the Lord will take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts for His name's sake and for His glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight for the gospel of Christ and that we are part, just a small part, of this great work of redemption, that we have been brought in, that we have been joined to the body of Christ, and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And so, Father, we pray that this time that we've spent in these passages of the Word of God will be profitable to us, that it'll help us in our communion with Thee in the place of prayer. And we do pray for the man of God in this place, that Thou will continue to bless him, continue to help him to pastor and to teach the Word of God. Lord, give him everything he needs in order to carry on the work of the Lord. We lift him to Thee tonight and pray that Thy richest blessing would rest upon him. Lord, go with us tonight. Keep us safe. And may the words preached today not soon be forgotten by Thy people, but that there would be a fire in the heart, that we would remember the words that we've heard and be quick to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.